The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. I'll invite you to turn there with me in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. You should be able to find one in the pew back right in front of you. Usually it's the middle black book. And if you turn to page 877, you should be in the vicinity, at least, of Luke chapter 18. You're going to be reading verses 1 to verse 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" This is the word of God. Good morning. It's really nice to be back with you this week after preaching in Fairport last week for our annual pulpit exchange. It was good, really good for my wife and boys and I to be there with the saints up in Fairport. And I'm fully aware that by organizing these pulpit exchanges, I'm just basically shooting myself in the foot, because it exposes you at least once a year to what real preaching is actually like. But I'm thankful for the ministry of our brother, Pastor Reed Ferguson. What a blessing he's been to me, and I know to you as well, because I had a chance to listen to that sermon this week, and it was an incredible encouragement to my own soul, and I suspect that it was to yours as well. So we thank God for his goodness in allowing us to have brothers and sisters who love the word and love the truth. Now, recently in our study of Luke's gospel, we've been considering the reality of Christ's second coming. And with that, we've been considering our eternal destinies in one of two places, either heaven in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, in the fullness of joy, or eternal hell, cast away in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and fire and burning sulfur. So actually, Reed's sermon on heaven and hell from Revelation chapter 14 was actually quite appropriate for the kinds of things that we had already been discussing. And this morning, as we come to Luke chapter 18, we are continuing along that same theme of Christ's second coming and what our responsibilities are in the meantime, in the interim period between when Christ came for the first time and when Christ is coming again. Now, if you need any proof that this passage, beginning in chapter 18, verse 1, is connected to chapter 17, to the end there, then all you have to do is notice that in verse 8 of chapter 18, Jesus is still speaking about that time that he will come again to earth. Okay, so this is all in the same discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples about his second coming and what life is like, ought to look like in the meantime. Just to remind you, because it's been a couple weeks ago, where we left off, one of the key features of chapter 17 is that as a necessary precursor to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ stands this thing called suffering. That Jesus Christ will not come back until First of all, he has endured suffering. He says as much in this chapter, chapter 17, that it was necessary for him first to suffer, to be rejected and despised and handed over, ultimately to be put to death on a cruel cross. That was necessary for Jesus Christ. To be sure, he is coming again in unrivaled glory, but it's going to be absolutely necessary for him, first of all, to suffer. He was indeed a man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected. He was acquainted with much grief. And as it was for Jesus, so it is with you and I. For all who would come after him and claim to follow him, to be his disciple, Jesus is exceedingly clear that through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God. So we will indeed share in the glory of the coming king, make no mistake about that. But we first must be prepared to share in his sufferings in the meantime. We're called to suffer various kinds of trials in the present so as to be prepared for the eternal weight of glory that is going to be ours in the future. So in chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus predicted that the persecution that would come upon his disciples would get so intense that they would long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but they would not see it. So that's two difficult things that Jesus promises right there in that verse. Suffering and what we might call buffering. Suffering and buffering. You know what buffering is, right? That's when you're waiting for a program to load on your computer, especially if you're running Windows. You get this a lot. You know, you're waiting for a web page to load or a video, and all you've got is rural Dansville internet service. Then you'll see a lot of buffering. You'll see a lot of those hourglass animations. You'll see that circle chasing its tail, or the status bar, or whatever. The page is buffering. It's loading. Sometimes you're waiting a long time. And the difficulty about the kingdom of God, Jesus is exceedingly clear to say, is that, yes, there will be glory coming. There will be suffering. But there's going to be a delay to that. I'm trying to say that this is what we're experiencing in the spiritual realm. There's a long delay while we're waiting for the kingdom of God to load, so to speak, for it to come in its final and full form. Yes, it's broken into this world, but we long for that day when it comes fully and finally. So we've got suffering and buffering to deal with, and that is by design. That is God's plan for us. Jesus is very clear about that. So the question that comes to us is, how are we to live in the midst of this difficult time? What constitutes faithful Christian living during this meantime, during this time of suffering? And Luke gives us the answer in verse 1 of our passage this morning. Look there with me. We get the answer right off the bat, front-loaded into our passage. It says, Jesus told his disciples this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I got to let you in on a little secret. I had it pretty easy this week. Okay, most weeks I labor in study for hours and hours to determine what is the point of a particular passage so that I can preach it to you. I want to be able to explain it to you and so you understand. I have to try to understand it first. And this week, Luke comes right out of the gates and he tells us what the point is right off the bat. He says, pray. This whole passage is about this. Pray and don't lose heart. You know, all I had to do, thankfully I had one of these in my office, all I had to do was hit the easy button.
That was easy.
Right? And I have to say that Reed had it pretty easy last week too, didn't he? I noticed in the passage that he preached, Revelation chapter 14, right in the middle of it, verse 12, John says that all of this potentially confusing stuff, this vision that he saw, all of that is a call for the endurance of the saints. Well, that was easy for Reed too. He kind of got off easy there. But as Mark Twain famously remarked, some people are troubled by the things in the Bible that they don't understand. The things that trouble me are the things I do understand. I think that's so accurate. I believe that for most of us, our issue isn't often with understanding that which is unclear in Scripture. Our issue is most often with putting into practice what is very clear and what is very easy to understand. It's just hard to do. So let's look at this passage while we rely on the Holy Spirit to enable us to put these things into practice. We'll work through the text by looking at four things that emerge from it, four things that emerge from these eight verses. We'll look first at the parable itself, and then the realities that this parable points to. We'll look then at some applications, and then we'll close by turning to you. We'll ask some questions of practical challenge to you. The parable, the reality, some applications, and you. The parable. Now, as you know, Jesus is a master teacher. He's so good. He's the best. And one of his favorite techniques was to paint spiritual truths in vivid colors using stories from everyday life. He was a real everyday man, and he could relate to the things that people just every day experienced, and he was able to draw from that in order to teach us profound spiritual truths. And in our passage today, Jesus draws on something that was very common. Hopefully it's not too common to any of you, or most of you, but this is a courtroom scene. All right, this is a scene that would have been very common for people in his time and in his place, because the court, standing before a judge, was a very common way to settle any kind of civil matter, whether it be marriage or settling an estate or civil disputes, whatever. Often you're coming before a judge in these sorts of law courts. So people would very, very easily be able to relate to what Jesus teaches here. So here are the details of the parable. It says, "In a certain city, there was a judge that neither feared God nor respected men." So Jesus doesn't mention what city it is, so we're just left to speculate. Springwater? I don't know. No, I'm joking. There's a pretty decent judge in that village. But this was not a decent judge. Let's put it to you this way. What do you look for in a judge? What makes a good judge? Well, I think we get some help with that by King Jehoshaphat. When, during his reforms that we read about in 2 Chronicles, chapter 19, for example, where Jehoshaphat is appointing judges in all of the land so that they would execute justice that was desperately needed, this is what he says to his Supreme Court nominees. This is the instruction that he gives. "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." So you want a judge that fears the Lord, right? And you also want a judge that has a heart for people. Actually, that sounds an awful lot like the two great commandments. You know what they are? You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But this judge in Jesus' parable is the complete opposite of that. He disregards God totally, and he uses people. Okay, he loves only himself. The only way that you're going to get something out of a guy like this is if your lawyer's name is Bill, if you know what I mean, right? This guy is in the law only for what he can get out of it, and he's got no issues whatsoever with any kind of miscarriage of justice as long as it's going to promote himself. So the prospects are not good with this judge. And they're especially not good for a widow in that city. So here's a woman with no husband. And in that time and in that culture, that meant no resources, no power whatsoever, no advocate, no hope. The only thing that she has to live on, perhaps, is the right to a portion of her husband's estate, which would be up to some other male relative to portion out to her. But this, she has probably been bilked out of, okay? Maybe this relative has taken advantage of her. And now she's destitute and powerless, and she has absolutely nothing. So she appeals to the judge in her city. She goes to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." But of course he doesn't, as we might expect at this point, because he doesn't fear the Lord and he doesn't respect people. Why? What can he get out of this widow? He can't get anything out of her. So why would he waste his valuable time on her case? Right? So he refuses her. He says, "Sorry, lady, docket's full. And it's probably going to take a long, long time to squeeze you in. Plus, you don't have much of a case. Your adversary has some pretty high-priced lawyers. You've heard of Foligno and Barnes, right? You've seen those billboards? Anyways, you don't stand a chance. Get out of here." Now, the only resource that this lady has is her determination. When she was married, she had lots of opportunity to develop and hone those skills of nagging. And now it's coming in handy. Verse 3 says that she kept coming to the judge. And she kept asking him to give her justice. And he kept refusing. You get the judge's perspective on all of this in verse 5. He's saying to himself, this widow keeps bothering me. She's driving me crazy with all of this. Give me justice for my adversary. And she's really wearing me out with this. Every day I'm having to deal with this woman. I'll tell you what, this is his inner dialogue. He says, "I'm going to give this woman justice, not because I fear God, I don't, and not because I respect people, I don't, but simply to stop this horrible lady from nattering at me every single day. I'm so sick of her. Fine, lady, have your justice." Bangs the gavel. He says, "Now shut up and leave me alone." That's the parable. That's the parable in the nutshell, okay? And that's the parable to the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. You got it? All right. But some of you maybe didn't quite get it. Maybe it's a little bit confusing. So let's look at the realities that this parable points to. We said that a parable is a vivid portrayal of a spiritual reality by the way of an earthly example. And we know what the ultimate point is. Luke's already told us that. He says we ought to be persistent in our prayers. But how do we get there to that ultimate point from this parable, which frankly is a horrible story, right? This is Jesus' story. How is this story supposed to illustrate spiritual realities? Spiritual realities about God and spiritual realities about us. We would ask ourselves, is the unjust judge in this story supposed to be representing God? And are we represented in this parable by the widow? The answer in both cases is yes. Jesus says in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. You got to really listen to this unrighteous judge, because he will help us learn something about God and something about us. So let me explain by looking in turn at those two spiritual realities that we're meant to understand. First of all, let's understand the reality about God from this parable. Now, our family went blueberry picking yesterday, and it was a lot of fun. We had a great time. But before yesterday, I didn't really know much about blueberries. To me, a blueberry is a blueberry is a blueberry. But what I learned yesterday, mostly from eavesdropping on other conversations, is that there's lots of different varieties of blueberries. I didn't know that. They all look the same to me. Even in the relatively small patch that we were in, apparently, by what these other guys were saying, there was a couple of rows of blue crop blueberries. That's their variety. And there was a couple rows of Patriot blueberries. I think we were picking the Patriot blueberries. I don't know. They all, like I said, they all look the same to me. I hope we were picking the Patriot blueberries, because America. Similarly, though, there are different kinds of parables. There are different varieties of parables. In some parables, the design is to show us what God is like by a positive comparison. Okay, so for example, a couple of chapters ago in Luke, we were introduced to the prodigal son's father. And this was a loving man who graciously gave to his son an inheritance that he demanded, that he was under no obligation to give. And then when his son went off in reckless living, we understand that that father was waiting for him. And in fact, when the son finally came back, it said that the father intercepted him from a long way off, which meant that he was looking for him. He was going out to find him. And then we understand that father, when the son came back, he clothed him and he showered mercy and grace and even luxury on him. And they had a big party. And you can cue the beatbox music here. You know what it was like. But this was meant to show us something of what God is like by positive comparison. Though we have to admit that even the best human example, even the best example that you could come up with in a make-believe story, is only an approximation of what God is like. There's never any real true analogy, because God is always far superior in every aspect. But with positive comparisons like that, at least you can kind of approximate what God is like. But another variety of parable works very differently. It works almost in the opposite way. And these parables teach us what God is like by contrast. Okay, so the argument in this parable, in these kinds of parables, works by proceeding from the lesser thing to the much greater thing. And it has this kind of form. If something is true given X, which is a mirror or a bad scenario, how much more so given Y, which is a much bigger and better scenario? So that's the form. And to make it real practical, I'll give you an example that that we encountered earlier in the Gospel of Luke. Back in chapter 11, Jesus asks, in a sort of parable, how many of you, if your son came to you and asked you for an egg or a fish because he was starving, would give him a serpent or a scorpion? And Jesus argues in this way, he, from the lesser to the greater, he says, if you, fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks him? Do you see how that kind of a parable is working? From the lesser to the greater, it's almost by contrast, we understand how great God is. And this is precisely how this parable at the beginning of chapter 18 works. Do you see that if something is true in the merest of circumstances, then the truth ought to be more readily seen in the greater case? So Jesus here is essentially saying, if a scoundrel like Haywood can grant justice, how much more so will God? Understand the reality about God. The God you pray to is absolutely not like the unjust judge. He is altogether holy and righteous and just. He is compassionate and slow to anger. He's gracious. He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. We say with Scripture, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? This is our God. Do you know this reality about God? That he is all of these things and more? I fear that we often believe, at least in practice, that God is kind of like the unjust judge, in that he likes to act on behalf of important people. You know, that he really only listens to the prayers of really holy people, you know, like the pastor. That's why the pastor has to pray wherever he goes, because that's when God really, really listens to the movers and shakers. Or do you believe just in practice that he's not going to listen to you unless you've brought something to him? For example, you feel like you can't pray to him unless you've done your daily devotions. That you have no real standing before him unless you do that thing, and then he'll be pleased with you and he'll be open to hear you. Brothers and sisters, understand that when you pray, you are not coming to one who needs to be bribed or berated into hearing you. You are coming to a loving heavenly Father who the prophet Isaiah declares is someone who is a person who loves justice. And in faithfulness, this God rewards his people. He showers them with an inheritance, with blessing upon blessing. So friends, behold your God. Understand from this parable the realities about God. And understand, secondly, the reality about you. Just like God is not like the unjust judge, you are not like the widow. You're not like the widow. Yes, in some ways we ought to be like this widow, of course. As we'll see, all of us would do well to emulate her persistence when it comes to prayer. But you are not like this widow, I want to repeat. She has no standing before the judge. She has no resources, no hope whatsoever. Yes, in the parable, she represents you, but only as an example of the lesser. If you are in Christ, then what you enjoy is a much greater status. What status is that? What standing do you have if you're in Christ? Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Find yourself in that verse. You are the elect of God. Now, at that, maybe some of you are thinking, here we go again with this predestination and election stuff. this Grace Baptist Church and their Reformed theology. They're always harping on the doctrines of grace. Well, I don't think we're always harping on the doctrines of grace, but we do believe them. We do believe these things, and unashamedly so. We believe, for example, in the doctrine of election, first of all, because it's biblical. And if you disagree with me on that one, I would just want to refer you again to verse 7, where Jesus himself calls the people of God his elect. It's right there. We all have to deal with that somehow. And the rest of Scripture fills out this glorious truth that those who have come to put all of their hope and faith and trust in Christ are those whom God has foreordained unto salvation from before the foundation of the world. These are those who God has set his love and his affection on before we were even born. And on the basis of his grace alone, no other reason, and according to the counsel of his perfect sovereign will, he has determined to save these people for his glory. In time, God sends his one and only Son to die on behalf of the sins of this people. And then, again in time, in the life of every single one of them, he sends his Spirit to regenerate them, to give them new hearts and new life, to give them the gifts of repentance and faith so that they'll be enabled to believe in Jesus and repent of their sins so that they would be saved. That's what we believe that the Bible very clearly teaches. But that's not the end of the story. It's not just that election and predestination gets you to the point of being saved, getting you to the point where you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No, Romans 8 tells us that we have been predestined and elected in order to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's something that happens way down here. That's something, friends, that won't ultimately happen in its fullness until glory, until the time that we're glorified and made holy, made just like Christ. When seeing him, we'll be like him. God has, before the foundation of the world, purposed that he would bring his elect to that point. So from eternity past into eternity future, this is what God has determined to do for his elect and for his own glory. So we could ask ourselves this question. If all of that I've said is true and biblical, then is it even remotely possible that God would leave his people, his elect, to wallow in their suffering? That God would stand idly by while we're tossed to and fro by the wind and waves of oppression and persecution and trial and temptation? Will this sovereign God, you have to ask yourself, will this sovereign God allow injustice to prevail against his chosen people? Will he allow that to go unanswered? Of course not. It's quite the opposite. Jesus says in verse 8, answering his own rhetorical question, "No, I tell you, he will give justice speedily to his elect." By the way, this is another reason why we delight in these doctrines of grace, this idea of election, because they are immensely practical. They're so practical. Jesus brings up the doctrine of election in this passage, not because it's catnip for theology nerds, like some of us are, but because it's extremely comforting for you to know that God, having chosen you, will never leave you or forsake you. That God, who has started this good work in you, is determined to carry it through to completion. That God, being the author of your faith, will most certainly be its finisher as well. That no weapon that's formed against you will ever prosper, because as the elect of God, this is your heritage, and your vindication is from him, as we read in Isaiah 54. Friends, if this God is for us, who on earth could be against us? Well, speaking of practical, let's turn to some practical applications. Here's some applications that flow out of this parable and these realities. Number one, application, pray.
That was easy.
I told you I had an easy week. Verse 1 already told us that this parable was to the effect that we ought to pray. Simple, right? Simple to understand, but why? It's so hard to do. If you're being honest with yourself and with the rest of us, unless you're an extraordinarily rare person, prayer is hard. We struggle. We're so reluctant to pray. It's almost like it's our last ditch effort. It's our last resort where we turn in prayer because there's absolutely nothing else that we can do in our own strength. Oh, what peace we often forfeit because of this. Oh, what needless pain we bear. The God-ordained solution to suffering is prayer. So we could ask with that hymn writer, have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You'll find a solace there. This is your God. He bids you come and cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. Why are we so slow to do this? Of course, prayer is the prescription for all manner of difficulty, no matter what you're going through. But in the context, what's in view here, I believe, is the suffering that we experience in the interim while we're waiting for Jesus to come again because of our allegiance to Christ. This is the injustice that comes upon us, and it comes upon brothers and sisters all around the globe, even today. And that injustice that is being widespread in its effect ought to provoke in us prayer. As we, the people of God, perceive the lostness and the brokenness of this world, we ought to be driven to our knees. Romans 8 tells us that creation itself is groaning under the weight of the fall and the brokenness of this world, and creation itself is longing to experience the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is what the trees are creaking in order to one day get to experience. And not just creation, but that passage goes on to say, we too. We groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. What is prayer then, but the outward groaning, giving voice to the inward groan that we feel every single day? It's the outward hopeful groan of the elect of God. That's my definition of prayer, as we wait eagerly for redemption and vindication. And so our prayers ought to have the content that Jesus taught us in the light of the brokenness of this world, in the light of the injustice that we see, and all of the sin that's surrounding us. We ought to pray with the content that Jesus taught us to pray when he taught us this way, to pray, thy kingdom come. Yes, Jesus' kingdom has broken into this world, but God, come in your kingdom in its fullness. We want desperately for your will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Right now, angels are doing your bidding. They drop everything to serve you. And here on earth, we see people shaking their fists at you. We see people persecuting your children. God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to cry out to be rescued from temptation, to be delivered from evil that is all around us, that's even lingering in our redeemed hearts. So our prayers ought to have the content of what Jesus taught us to pray. And furthermore, we ought to pray, it seems to me, and I preach to myself on all of these points, we ought to pray with passion and a sense of desperation. In verse 7, Jesus expects that the elect of God will be crying out. That's not just little polite folding of your hands and going into your prayer voice. That is a weeping, a sweating, as it were, drops of blood as you come to the Lord crying out for deliverance. Would that our prayers would have the content and the passion of Scripture. I wish we could pray like Isaiah when he prayed to the Lord, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Bear your strong arm." I wish we could pray like John the Apostle, who says at the end of it all, the glorious visions that he saw, and even the horrible pictures he saw, he could pray, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." We ought to be praying like the Apostle Paul, faced with the reality of things like false teaching in Corinth that are trying to worm their way in and deceive, if it were possible, even the elect of God. And Paul cries out, "Maranatha, come, Lord." In the face of tribulations that we must endure in order to enter the kingdom of God, there's no other option. There's no other back door or, you know, third or fourth option on Google Map to get to the kingdom of God. It all goes through suffering. The path for every one of us goes through suffering. And in the face of that, in the light of who God is as a holy and righteous and just judge, and in light of who we are as the chosen people of God, his beloved, his elect, we ought to be a people, it seems to me, who pray, and who pray with biblical language, and who pray with passion. So, practical application number one, pray. Number two, pray some more. This parable was to the effect that we ought always to pray. Always to pray. We're to pray without ceasing. Jesus' expectation in verse 7 is that the elect of God, who are people who cry out to him, yes, but who are crying out to him day and night. There's a consistency, a constancy, a fervency to their prayer. There's a regularity to their prayer, a persistence such as this widow had, such that my 3-year-old son has. You know, when Johnny desires something, that kid is fixated on it. He repeats the thing over and over and over again without any, there's not even a second's worth of pause in between the repetition of the things that he is fixated on. Lately we've taken to calling him Rain Man. What he seems to want most these days is to be with Maddie Gibson. They're good buddies. So in the middle of the day, Johnny will be out of nowhere. He'll say something like, "East Maddie go, East Maddie go, East Maddie go," and on and on and on. Again, there's barely a time to breathe in between this. It's utter nonsense. I can't even really translate it for you. But it's something, he wants to be with Maddie. And sometimes I feel like the unjust judge, I want to just drive him over to the Gibsons just so he'll shut up. But at least there's no guessing what Johnny wants. You know, he wears it all on his sleeve. In the same way, the kind of persistent praying that this parable calls us to reveals a heart that is preoccupied with all of the right things and is desperate to lay hold of them. It reveals a heart that, like Jacob, will not let God go until he blesses us. A heart that is totally dissatisfied unless all is resolved. Don Whitney suggests in his book, an excellent book, by the way, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, Whitney suggests that sometimes a failure to persist in our prayer proves that we were not serious about our request in the first place. At other times, God wants us to persist in prayer in order to strengthen our faith in Him. Persistent prayer tends to develop deeper gratitude as well. And as much as a generation that measures time in nanoseconds, as much as that generation hates to admit it, its need for it, God crafts Christ-like patience in us when He requires persistence in prayer. This leads us to a third application, and that's simply this: wait upon the Lord. As we sang, wait upon the Lord, and hope will rise. There's one challenging part of this passage. It wasn't all easy. I shouldn't paint the wrong picture of my week. There's a difficult part in here. I'm referring to the part where Jesus asks rhetorically, will God delay long over His elect that cry to Him day and night? And it's a rhetorical question. The assumed answer is no. And just to be crystal clear about that, Jesus answers that rhetorical question and says, no, I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. But they're still crying out to Him day and night. And it appears that He has delayed long. It's been 2,000 years, for goodness sake. So how do we reconcile this, that Jesus promises speedy delivery of justice, and that God will not delay long over His elect? How do we reconcile this? Well, I think 2 Peter chapter 3 is extremely helpful in getting us to see this. This is what we read there. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens shall pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. And so we could say what we need to do, if it looks like there's any discrepancy between our view of how the timeline should go and God's view, then what we need to do, friends, is we need to synchronize our watches with the timing of God. And God declares that He is patient with us and with others. You can be assured that judgment is coming, and with it, your vindication and your final salvation, those are definitely coming. But they're not coming according to your timeline or according to mine. Okay? What we need to do is, as I said, synchronize our watches. And then we need to wait upon Him. We need to trust Him. Our God is not slow to fulfill His promises. If there's a delay, you have to understand that it is for your sanctification and it is for the salvation of others. Maybe your adversary that you're crying out for justice from to God maybe that adversary is one of God's elect that he has set his love upon from eternity past. And maybe God is patient towards that person, and in time is going to bring that person who was once an enemy of the gospel into his side, into a relationship with him. He's maybe going to make your worst enemy your brother or your sister. What a glorious thing that would be. So yes, he's tarrying, but he's even as he's tarrying, he's continuing to demonstrate his steadfast love and mercy and kindness and compassion. And that kindness is leading more and more of his elect unto repentance and salvation. So wait upon the Lord. That passage goes on to say, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? That's such a fascinating verse. It suggests that as we wait upon the Lord and trust his timing, that we're actually hastening his coming. Wow. I have no idea what that means. All right? But it's wonderful, no matter what it is. It's more evidence that God will give justice to us speedily. The timing is all in the Lord's hands. And what we're called to do in the meantime, in the buffering, while the kingdom of God is loading, is to live lives of holiness and godliness. And this leads us to our final point. We'll close with this. It's a brief one, but it's a very challenging one. This brings us to you. And when I say you, you should know that I'm not excluding myself. You'll notice that halfway through verse 8, there's an abrupt change. Jesus turns to ask a very penetrating and practical and personal question. He says this, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Make no mistake, Jesus is coming back. And in the grand scheme of things, according to his timing, he's coming back soon. That's not the question. The question is, what will he discover upon his return to this earth? What will he find, especially among his disciples? Will he find faith? Will he find faltering? Just have to ask honestly. Faltering would look like seeking to make peace with this world in order to, you know, looking for every human way possible to get out from underneath suffering and oppression and persecution. Like, for example, compromising or softening your commitment to Christ so that it goes easier for you in the break room or in the cafeteria or in the change room with your sports team. What constitutes faithfulness, given this whole context that we've been looking at, is a disciple that lives a life of holiness and godliness. Faithfulness looks like praying with persistence and perseverance, waiting on the Lord, watching for the Lord. And the question that Jesus is asking you today is, does that describe you? Even today, does that describe you? Are you cowering at his coming? If so, you need to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Come to the end of yourself and come out from under the judgment that is falling on unrepentant sinners and turn from your sin and trust Jesus. Are you a faltering disciple? Well, then pray and pray some more and pray that the Lord would give you persistence and discipline and determination so that he might find us faithful when he comes. By the grace of God, may that be exactly what our Savior sees in us when he comes again. And we would say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Amen.